How many of you can remember what you were doing, where you were, and how you reacted when you first heard the news 10 years ago today that our nation was under attack? How many can remember? Yes. September 11th, 2001. Most people who are old enough to remember will never forget that day. For me, that day started like any other Tuesday morning in my office, dealing with email and phone calls and paperwork. In terms of the weather, it was a beautiful day, clear, sunny, mild, much nicer than today. At that time, my office was still in our home, in our house. We hadn't moved into this building. We had bought it at that time and were renovating it. But I hadn't moved in, or we hadn't moved in. And that particular morning, there was nobody else home. Deb and the kids were at school. Deb was helping out or at the store or something. And I remember hearing the home phone, not my office phone, but the home phone, which I usually, during work hours, didn't pay much attention to, let the answering machine get it. But I heard it ringing in the other room. And since the house was quiet, I could hear the answering machine, somebody talking, a voice on the answering machine, just faintly saying something like, "America is under attack by terrorists." And my first thought was, what? Yeah, right. You know, somebody is way overreacting here. But the voice sounded shaken enough to arouse just a twinge of alarm in me. And I thought, well, maybe I should just check this out. So I got up and started heading toward the phone, but by the time I got in that direction, I could tell the person had already hung up. And instead of listening to the answering message, I went into our family room and flipped on ABC News, and that's where I saw that horrific sight of the Twin Towers billowing smoke. The second plane had already crashed into the South Tower, which happened at 9:03 a.m., and the president had already announced from Florida at 9:31 that the crashes were, quote, "an apparent terrorist attack on our country," close quote. The voice on the phone had been right. I watched in horror as the ghastly events unfolded. When it was announced a few minutes later that the Pentagon in Washington had had a plane crash into it, I had this sinking sense of vulnerability come over me. And I wondered, what next is going to happen? I vividly remember slipping out of the couch onto the floor as I watched these towers collapse in front of me. And I was just gaping there. Debbie came in, and sometime in that, while I was watching that from outside, she came in, and we were watching this together. And I remember just thinking to myself, and probably even saying, I can't believe it, they're just gone. I mean, they're not there anymore. They're just, they've vanished. Are they hidden in smoke? No, they're gone. That horrible feeling, watching thousands of people dying, knowing that there's got to be a lot of people dead. I remember hearing Peter Jennings, that's the station I was watching, Peter Jennings saying that as many as 50,000 people could be working there in the towers at this time of day. And, of course, that turned out to be a big exaggeration, thank God. But still, to know that all these people were just dying before my eyes, and it wasn't an accident, it wasn't a natural disaster, this was a deliberate act of terror. If you're old enough to remember that day, you could tell a story like mine, because something similar to that happened to you. And it was terrible. It felt like, for me, that the floor had vanished from beneath my feet, and the fall had knocked the wind out of me. And I didn't even know anybody who worked in the Twin Towers or the Pentagon or the flying on the plane into Pennsylvania. I wasn't a first responder. I wasn't there. And that's how it affected me. Imagine for those people who were actually there. But of course, that was 10 years ago. A lot has happened since then. Today, on the 10th anniversary of September 11th, 2001, I believe it's appropriate to honor the victims and the first responders by reflecting on that experience and what it teaches us, particularly what it teaches the church, not just our church, but the church in the United States, what it teaches us in the light of Scripture. We're going to look today at four lessons for the church after 9/11. And if you have your outline, you'll notice that today it's blank. Nothing there. That's not because I'm not going to say anything. It's because I didn't get my outline to Mary Meringue quickly enough for her to print it out. So, so you'll have to write in all the points and the main idea as they come your way. Hopefully that'll help you to remember what is said here today. The first lesson for the church, I believe, 10 years after 9/11, number one on your outline is total security is found in God alone. I remember after the attacks feeling vulnerable, wondering when and where the terrorists might attack again. Would it be, God forbid, something like the Super Bowl or the Winter Olympics? Or the bridge or tunnel to Canada? We were worried about borders and things like that. 9/11 reminded us that even the most powerful nation in the world can be attacked, even by renegade cave dwellers with box cutters, for crying out loud. They brought the top superpower on earth to its knees while the whole world watched, sent the most powerful man on earth into hiding for hours. No nation, however strong, can provide total security. This is a crucial lesson, folks, because so often we put our security in what we think is the top-notch technology or whatever it else it may be, money, resources. Scripture stresses this lesson. Look at Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. It's talking about one of the great superpowers of Isaiah's day, Egypt. And the prophet says, "What sorrow awaits those who look to Egypt for help, trusting their horses, chariots, and charioteers, and depending on the strength of human armies, instead of looking to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." Now for us today, we could just substitute, instead of horses and chariots, tanks and bombs and aircraft and intelligence, trusting in that rather than looking to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You plug it in, whatever it is that you put your trust in, your confidence in. On the other hand, look what Proverbs 18, verse 10 says. Why don't we read this one together? "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe." talking about towers. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. You run into that tower, and you are safe. Millions of people on 9/11 and the days following found strength and safety and hope by turning to God. You may remember Todd Beamer. He was one of the heroes of 9/11 on Flight 93. Some of his last words were spoken to a 911 operator with whom he recited the Lord's Prayer together just before he and some others bravely tried to retake that aircraft from the terrorists that ended up crashing into a field in Pennsylvania, probably preventing that aircraft from crashing into the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., or perhaps the White House. 9/11 reminds us, like no other event in recent U.S. history, that total security is found in God alone. You see, a Christian in the will of God can be killed, but never defeated or destroyed, because God promises a new life and a resurrected body, an indestructible body, a perfect body that can never perish. No army or nation or security measure is invincible. But a person in the will of God, people, a person in the will of God is indestructible until it's your time to go. You are invincible. And when you do go, you go directly into the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's look at the second lesson, the church 10 years after 9/11. Point number two on your outline: our Christian heritage is our strength. Our Christian heritage is our strength. How many know that we live in a great country? You believe that? We live in a great country? The greatest on earth, I believe. In less than 200 years, the United States of America rose from a fledgling little republic to become the richest, the strongest, the most influential, and technologically advanced nation in world history, a status that we still hold today. All over the world, other nations want to be like us. When a natural disaster strikes a country, the U.S. is the first to respond with the most money and humanitarian aid. Our Constitution is studied and praised all over the world. Freedom and equality under the rule of law to work and to worship or not worship, how you please, and prosper is unlike anything the world has witnessed. Is it because Americans are superior? Is that why we've become the top superpower in the world? No. We're just people like anyone else. It's that America was founded on superior principles, biblical principles. Now, it is true that there are things in our history and there are things now that we can and should be ashamed of. Slavery, for example, the ghastly scar on our history. Mistreatment of Native Americans, legalized abortion, just to name a few. All of those things, terrible. But folks, all our true success, all the really good things, are rooted in our Judeo-Christian principles. And all the shameful things that have happened took place when we tragically, selectively, and may I add, hypocritically, ignored that heritage. Patrick Henry, the first speaker at the Continental Congress, one of the founders of this country, this is what he said. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists or on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. Did you know that many of the states, the very first states of our nation, insisted that to hold office in their state, you had to be a committed Christian? Let me give you just a few examples. The Constitution of Delaware, Article 22, says, and I quote, "Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust shall make and subscribe the following declaration, to wit, I, so-and-so, do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." You believe that was what was required to hold office in that state? That sounds like somebody entering the ministry. The Constitution of Pennsylvania, quote, "Frame of Government, Section 10, and each member of the legislature, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe the following declaration. I do believe in one God, the Creator and Governor," that's spelled correctly, that's the old way of spelling it, "of the universe, the rewarder of the good and the punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be given by divine inspiration." The Constitution of Massachusetts, Article 6, no, Chapter 6, Article 1, "All persons elected to state office or to the legislature must make and subscribe the following declaration, namely, I, so-and-so, do declare that I believe the Christian religion and have firm persuasion of its truth." Now, folks, I could go on quoting other state constitutions that were worded similarly. And when the founders of our federal government drafted the U.S. Constitution, they did not, and I think it was wise, require a leader to be a Christian. But I could produce, and this is the important thing, many quotes to show that most of them not only embraced biblical principles themselves, but also believed very firmly that those principles were absolutely essential in the founding of our nation. Scripture says in Psalm 33, verse 12, let's read it together. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Blessed is the nation. In its context, of course, this verse is referring to the nation of Israel. And yet, it can be applied to any nation that takes the Lord as its God. God has blessed this nation. As the songwriter put it so well, God has shed His grace on thee. Our duty as Christians is not to try to set up a theocracy or cram Christianity down people's throats. That, of course, would violate the principles that our nation was established upon. But our duty is to persuade our neighbors and our friends and relatives that our heritage is a Christian heritage, a distinctly Christian heritage, and that the principles that derive from it are good for all people that live in this nation, whatever faith they may hold or no faith at all. It's good for everyone. That heritage honors life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That heritage insists that all people are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. We are losing that in this country. And it's killing us. And if something isn't done soon to turn things around, I really fear for the future of this country. I fear for our kids. As Christians, we need to pray, we need to act, we need to persuade, we need to vote in ways that bring us back to that heritage. Let's look at a third lesson for the church 10 years after 9/11. Point number three, America needs repentance. After 9/11, people were asking, what did the victims do to deserve to die this way? Is God judging America for its sins? There were some people were saying, this is the judgment of God. Jesus was once asked a question like that about some ground zero events that had happened in his day. We find it in Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. It says, about this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Jesus asked. Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? Help me out. No, and I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. Jesus speaks about two disasters that happened. The first was an act of murder, really, by a cruel ruler by the name of Pontius Pilate. You're familiar with him from the trial of Jesus. The second, the tower that he refers to falling on 18 people in Jerusalem, was probably the result of an earthquake. It was most likely the result of a natural disaster. But in both cases, Jesus denied that the victims were being punished for some particular sin that they had committed. No, everyone dies. Everyone faces a 9/11 event, their own 9/11, whether it's a heart attack or a car accident or whatever it may be. But Jesus' point is that events like this should remind us of our own mortality and our need to get right with God and to repent. You know, it seemed our nation got this right after the 9/11 attacks. Church attendance soared in this country. 9 out of 10 people said that they were praying in America. Even members of the U.S. Congress Republicans and Democrats were holding public events where they were praying together. Now, that's a miracle. We kept hearing over and over again, we'll never be the same. Our lives are changed forever. We were told that postmodernism is now dead. I remember reading that and thinking, yeah, sure. Many people re-examined their lives and committed themselves to God at that time. Many Christian leaders thought it might be the start of a revival in America. 9/11, I do believe, was a wake-up call to the church and to America to repent and turn to God. We have fallen away from God in this country. We've worshiped at the altar of materialism and greed and licentious sex and perversion. We've worshiped heroes who are openly and proudly immoral. We've expelled God from public life and the public schools and have called it a constitutional right. It reminds me of the student who, after the Columbine shootings, asked, "Dear God, why didn't you save the people that were shot in our school?" Sincerely a student. To which God replied, "Dear student, I'm not allowed in your school." Sincerely God. Well, we have degraded human life in this country to the point where somehow, God only knows how, we have been able to legalize and rationalize the deaths of 53 million unborn children since 1973. 53 million! You know what that number means, folks? I did the math. I figured it out. That is way over 17,000 times as many people as died on 9/11. 17,000. Just imagine having a 9/11 attack for 17,000 days in a row. Plus. You know, there are only 365 days in a year. Do the math. 17,000! Proverbs 14:34 says, godliness, makes a nation great, but sin is a disgrace to any people. 9/11 was a wake-up call to our country. Repent, or you too will also perish. What mystifies me is that nothing much has changed, at least nationwide, despite all the flim-flam that followed. Just a flash in the pan. Did you know that only a year after the attacks, 9 out of 10 Americans said that the attacks had no lasting impact on their faith? Church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, Sunday school, small group involvement, and the denial of absolute truth went back to where it was on September 10th, 2001. Even among born-again Christians, quote-unquote born-again Christians. America needs repentance, ladies and gentlemen. The fourth lesson for the church 10 years after 9/11. And this one helps us to end on a happy note. The church is the hope of the world. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." That needs to sink in, folks. Al Braca worked on the 104th floor of Tower 1. He was a deeply committed Christian. He was also a fun-loving man devoted to his wife and kids and his church. But Al didn't like his job very much at the World Trade Center. The worldly environment in his office was diametrically opposed to his Christian values. But Al wouldn't quit. He believed that he was there to be a bright, shining witness to his co-workers. Al shared his faith freely at his workplace. But his co-workers made fun of him. They called him the Reverend. But whenever those same coworkers were going through struggles in their lives, maybe a personal issue or a marriage problem, whatever it was, they would frequently seek Al out for prayer and for counsel. He was a light. They respected Al. Then came 9/11. The plane had crashed into the 90th floor, of course, below him and his office, leaving no way to escape for him and his co-workers. Al died with those co-workers on 9/11, and his family, of course, deeply mourned the loss. But then, reports began to trickle in from people who had gotten phone calls or emails from people on the 100th floor before the tower fell. They spoke of a man who had gathered about 50 people together in a circle for prayer. Some referred to Al by name as that man. When all the reports finally came in and they were compiled, the story emerged. When Al realized that they were all trapped and would not survive, he shared the gospel message with his co-workers, that Jesus died in their place on the cross for their sins. He gave his life and was raised from the dead so that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life simply through putting their trust in him. And then Al led them in a prayer to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Folks, that's the kind of thing Jesus is getting at when he says, "You are the light of the world." Who knows? Maybe those people that received Christ that day would never have done so if it hadn't been for a 9/11 event. Only God knows. You are the light of the world. You say, well, isn't Jesus the light of the world? Well, of course Jesus is the light of the world, but Jesus' physical presence in the world is his church, his body, his bride. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. On 9/11, many first responders relied heavily on the help of area pastors and churches and just believers who were there on the scene and helped out in various ways. This is why it's incomprehensible to me, very disappointed that Mayor Bloomberg, mayor of New York, has barred clergy from participating in the 10th anniversary commemoration of 9/11. He's also barred, get this, firemen and police officers. I'm sure he wants the protection of the police around him for this thing. There's heightened alert about a terrorist attack happening at the event. But I'm telling you, folks, this is political correctness run amok, and it is a classic example of cutting off your nose to spite your face. Still, God has been moving mightily among his people ever since 9/11. Now, it is true that many who first seemed to come back to God and church at first have dropped off long ago, but in New York City, folks, and this is what's so exciting to me, a dramatic and lasting transformation has taken place since 9/11. A huge number of evangelical, Bible-believing churches have sprouted up in Manhattan since 9/11. In fact, 40% of the churches that exist today in Manhattan have started since 2000. 40%, that's nearly half of them. In fact, in September and October of 2009, one Bible-believing church opened its doors every single Sunday. The Big Apple, which was rotting at the core, has seen new life since that and through that terrible event. The crime rate in the city has dramatically dropped 35% since 9/11. God had a purpose in that event, folks. And reviving the church and bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ in New York City was a part of it. Christian, church, you are the light of the world, the hope of the world, the salt of the earth. God has you at your workplace or school or in your family setting to shine your light as Al Braca did. Live boldly. Live consistently for Christ so that when others face their 9/11, you will be there. You will be there for them. Our main idea, the one thing you should remember if you forget everything else I say, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, it is worth writing down. It goes like this. Don't miss God's 9/11 wake-up call. He had a purpose. It was a message for this country, for the church, for our church, for you. It was a message. Many of you remember that some of the people that were trapped in the Trade Center actually jumped out of the building to their deaths. Hundreds of feet below, you, I'm sure, saw footage of that, an unthinkable tragedy. And yet, in an eerie and ironic way, those jumpers actually ended up saving the lives of other people. How so? Well, some in the other tower looking out the window, seeing people jump, when they saw that, they realized, good gracious, we got to get out of here. And instead of staying where they were, as the intercom announcements were telling them to do, they said, we're heading for the stairs. We got to get out of here. A lot of people got down on the ground safe because they saw those people jumping. Also, there were people below that when they saw these people falling, realized they needed to move back, and as a result of moving back, they missed getting hit by debris when the buildings came down. That ironically saved people's lives. In a grim way, those deaths actually saved others. Jesus Christ's horrible death on the cross saved lives. He paid on the cross for the sins of the whole world. He took the fall for you and for me. His death had a glorious and profound purpose. And in the same way, God wants us to see 9/11 not just as a terrible disaster, not just as an inspiring time when we remember people who were so brave, and all of that is appropriate, but also as a wake-up call to be the light of the world, to be the church, to be the Christians He has called us to be in your workplace, in your school, in your home. You young people, you got those Gospels of John and youth group to hand out to your students, and this has been an emphasis, and it's a great thing. Do that. Don't neglect that. He's called us to be truly Christ followers. And if you're a Christ follower, That's your call. That's your message. If you're not a Christ follower, God wants to use this occasion for you, just as he used Al Braca on 9/11 to lead people to Christ. He wants to use this occasion in your life to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to close our service here in just a moment. I'm going to ask the ushers to come for the offering and for the musicians to come. And as